invite everyone to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like to share a little illustration from Johannesburg, South Africa. This news came over the wire. A crowd of over 2,000 people gathered downtown as a young African perched on the sixth floor balcony, ready to jump. "Jump! Jump!" the crowd yelled. And after 2 hours, the young man jumped to his death. Spectacle provided a real afternoon's entertainment for the feverish crowd. Officials tried talking him out of jumping, but the crowd kept on screaming for him to get on with it. In the end, he felt he had to jump to appease the crowd. Well, it's a sad illustration of the kind of influence that a crowd can have. And Peter is aware of that, and one of the things he's going to talk about is unbelievers who are like a crowd and have peer pressure on the believer. The believer was one of them. The believer got saved. The believer then leaves them, and they end up trying to influence the believer. And if that doesn't work, then they malign the believer. And so what we're going to take a look at today in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, is cursing by the old crowd. Cursing in the sense of maligning. Crowd, the old crowd maligns the believer who changes his life and doesn't follow the crowd's lifestyles anymore. Well, let's just take a look, and we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1, but I'd like to read the verses 4 and 5. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and once again, Lord, we look to you for your wisdom of how we should think and our perspective towards our Christian life, towards even our persecutors, Lord, towards even what makes them tick and what makes us tick and what makes us clash and how we should respond. I thank you for giving us these answers in the Scriptures. And I thank you for giving us the grace to love them anyway, to share the gospel with them anyway, to pray for them, Lord, that they too, like us, could be rescued from the judgment and condemnation that is in you. And we'll just thank you for all of these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been talking about this subject of suffering for quite some time, and it's going to continue on. The last section we were looking at was called the paragon of suffering, and paragon means the ultimate example. Christ is the ultimate example. That was in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And then we are going to, before we're done in this study, we're going to look at another section of suffering. That's verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4, so we're not there yet. And that's called the propriety of suffering. And what I want to show is that we talked about suffering before we got into this passage. and we're going to talk about suffering after it, so it would lead us to the conclusion that we're still in the midst of a context of suffering. And I say that because as we look at these passages, one might say, well, I have a hard time seeing suffering in all these 11 verses. And I understand that, but I think that's the key to understanding this full piece together. It's in the subject of suffering because there's suffering before it, suffering after it, and it's suffering in it. What we've seen now from verse 1, it says, therefore, since Christ also has suffered. So there's still the theme. He suffered in the flesh. We are to arm ourselves with the same purpose. So suffering is something that we've been called to, and we've got to have the same mindset. And what we find out is the first thing that we see about suffering is that because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So one of the things that we looked at was because of Christ suffering in the flesh, the believer positionally has ceased from sin. And now his condition is to continue in that. So verse 1 I called the cessation from sin, and the word cessation comes from the word cease. And then in verse 2, we're told, or I've given it the title of a compliance to the will of God, because he says in verse 2, so as to live. In other words, arm yourselves with this purpose, so as to live for this purpose, that the rest of the time in the flesh, you live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And once again, when we talk about the will of God, this is the revealed will of God. The will of God shouldn't be so hard for us. It's revealed in his word. Living by the lusts of men, by our own lusts and flesh, is living by our own will. Living a holy life according to the word of God is living in the will of God. So that's what we have in verse 2. In verse 3, in accordance with this, we are to cease from the old life. And this is not just a mere decision that, okay, I'm not going to live like I used to. This is something spiritual that it talks about in Romans chapter 6, that the old self is crucified with Christ. And we must rely on the work of Christ so that we can live in such a way that we no longer carry out the old life. And in verse 3, he defines for us what that old life is. Pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And then now we've come to verses 4 and 5. So we have the cessation from sin, we have the cessation of the old life, and we could have maybe even said the cessation of the old crowd, but it's the cursing by the old crowd. He's going to now talk about that the old crowd is not happy that we're not running with them, and they are going to malign us. And all of a sudden now, Peter really answers the question, why does the believer get persecuted? Because he no longer continues with the world, and that convicts the world. And it reveals Christ to the world, and the world gets hostile, and they malign the believer. So this is very interesting. Now, we are still supposed to try to love them and try to minister to them, but I think this helps us understand what's going on. And so in verse 4, let's begin as we take a look at persecutors malign believers. Persecutors malign believers. And he begins with this phrase. In all of this, they are surprised. Now, who are the they? Well, it is those people who are still doing the sensuality, the lusts, the drunkenness, the carousing, the drinking parties, and the abominable idolatries. He said, you've done enough of that. The time is sufficient now for all that you've done, that you carried out those desires of the Gentiles. You've now stopped that, but they haven't. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. Now, the word for surprise is the word that they're struck with wonder. It's something that's very strange to them. They don't understand it. In fact, they're shocked. But I think it moves beyond that. It's not just bewilderment. It's, first of all, it's like, what happened to you? And then it's, I don't like what happened to you. In fact, I don't like you. And that's what we have here. He said that but when the believers stopped running with the crowd, and I think this is natural for the believer to not run with the crowd. Now, I understand that as believers, we've seen, and perhaps ourselves at one time or another, has been influenced by a crowd, by the old crowd. But now that the believer has the Holy Spirit, I believe he's convicted of sin. A true believer is going to be convicted of sin. You know, there was a time when he would run with the crowd, and he enjoyed it. If a believer runs with the crowd now, he has no fun at all. Now, he might run with them, but he doesn't do it well. He has no fun at all. And I think it doesn't take long for the Holy Spirit to convince the new believer, this just isn't right. This is sin. This is not the fellowship that you have with the Father. This is fellowship that you have with these individuals and their sinful way. Now, one of the things I want to point out here, he look at the crowd that he's talking about. So he's not saying that this is every unbeliever, that you're just totally supposed to separate yourself from every unbeliever and not talk to them. But the idea is, especially this group that was headlong into sin, and you were headlong into sin with them, you can't be headlong into sin. So you've stopped the sin, you've stopped the old life, and you have to also stop being with this crowd if you're going to continue those things, or not continue those things, rather. So this is the idea here. You know, we're going to bring up the point a little bit later. I don't think that every unbeliever becomes hostile at someone who is converted. You know, some people probably feel like, well, that's good for them and that's okay for them, but it's not okay for me. So they don't necessarily get hostile. Unless you start to witness to them, you start to invade their privacy, then they do. But I mean, there would be some believers that, or unbelievers, that would look upon a person who is converted and say, well, it's about time, or I'm glad, you know, that person was a hoodlum. But there are many, and I think this number can grow. It all depends on what is the atmosphere where you're living. In we look at church history, and they were always in a place where unbelievers were against Christians. Here in the United States, what we have is unique. This was a Christian nation. In fact, if you became a Christian in a Christian nation, it was almost expected of you. It's almost applauded of you. But those days are over. And so what we're going to see now is it's the idea where more and more people are going to be intolerant of believers. All of a sudden, if you say you're a believer, to them, that represents certain things that they believe that you have against them and against their lifestyle because you no longer run with them. So that's what we see here. And it says, they are surprised that you do not run with them. And here's the key. Here's the key of why I was saying the difference between some unbelievers don't seem to have a major problem where other unbelievers do. You do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. You don't run with them in the same excesses of sin, headlong into sin. Now, dissipation, that means it's the act of one who has abandoned himself to reckless, immoral behavior. So if we've lived a life like that, when we come to Christ, it is a major thing, and there are going to be some people who are upset. Now, you may not have even run with some of those people in the crowd. You've gotten saved, and just because you're a Christian means you're not going to run with them, and you will indeed provoke them. And we see that all over the New Testament. And I guess what I'd like to do for some of this sermon this evening is I want to look at just what the Bible has to say about how these unbelievers view and treat believers. Now, not all unbelievers, but many. And it all depends on what kind of a society you're living in. And again, I have to say this because as I'm thinking this, I'm thinking, well, I came to Christ and not everybody became my enemy. You know, there were some people who were uncomfortable with it. And then there were some people didn't matter one way or the other. But I began to think, well, that's because I lived in a country that was quote unquote a Christian nation. But if you live in another nation that's not a Christian nation, almost everybody is against you. Or you look at the New Testament when these believers would, you know, talk about Christ and how the Jewish people then would want to persecute them. And we're talking about the Apostle Paul now, and from this point on, he's going to be in chains. From chapter 21 to the end of the book, he is in chains. He is a quote-unquote ambassador for Christ. Why? What's going on? Well, that's kind of the norm. That's a society that's the norm. We really had a reprieve here in the United States. But I wonder how long it will continue. So, we see that because we're not running or they're not running headlong with these other sinners, it says, and they malign you. They malign you. Now the word malign is the Greek word blasphemeo, which we get our English word blaspheme. And usually when we think of blaspheme, we think of saying something against God, which would be true. But what blaspheme really means is to speak in a slanderous way, a defaming way. If you speak in a defaming way against God, you are blaspheming God. If you, back in the day of the book of Acts, if you said something about the temple, you were blaspheming the temple. If you said something about the law of Moses, then you were blaspheming the law of Moses. But you can also blaspheme other people. You can speak in a slanderous way. You can revile. You can defame them. You can speak injuriously. You can injure them and say all kinds of evil things about them. And this is really what happens. And then that, as we see in the book of Acts, escalates into real physical persecution. And when it's unbridled, even according in the book of Acts, it becomes martyrdom. And that really is the typical history of Christianity. Now, just to show you some of these usages of this word, it's translated malign here, which I think is a good translation. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. We've looked at this verse some time ago, and we made a comment about this. In Acts 13, 45, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, that was the crowds that the apostles were bringing in and sharing the gospel. It wasn't a matter of their content of what they were teaching, whether it was right or wrong. They saw the crowds. People were going away from them to the apostles. It says they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And were, here's the word, blaspheming. Now you notice there's something very interesting there. First of all, they saw the crowds and they became jealous. Then they began contradicting the things Paul said. So in other words, it's not like they listened to Paul and they're thinking of the scripture and they're going, no, that's not right. The scripture's opposite of what Paul said. This is pure emotion. They got upset. They got jealous. And it didn't matter what Paul would have said. They would have contradicted it, what he said. Now, just because they contradict it doesn't mean it's contradictable. In other words, you can say anything. You could say that anybody's wrong. You can say any statement's wrong. If you say it in an emotional way, you can get a lot of people following you. We see that in politics, but we see it in religion. We see many people behind a pulpit, and they get very charismatic in their personality, and people are, amen, amen, all the time, amen. And then they say something that's not biblical, amen, people are going along with it. You can get people up into a frenzy. So there's a real thing here, I think, in this passage where they're filled with this emotion and jealousy, and that's why they contradicted the truth. And sometimes people are so filled with emotion that they don't know when the truth has been contradicted. Anyway, it goes on to say they were blaspheming, so they were speaking evil of Paul. Later on in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, it says, "But when they resisted and blasphemed." So Paul's preaching to them and they resisted. And then they blasphemed. So that also was kind of telling. Does the blaspheme come first? No, the resistance comes first. They resist the conviction. And then, because they resist it, they begin to blaspheme. Had they not resisted the conviction, had they received the conviction of the word, they would have never blasphemed. In fact, they would have given thanks to God. But they resisted the truth, and it led them to blaspheme. And of course, I love what Paul did. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So in other words, he came to them and said, "Look, I shared the gospel with you. You've rejected it. I am acquitted now from being responsible for sharing with you the gospel because you've rejected it. And I shake the dust off of my garments, and now I'm going to go to the Gentiles." So this is this word malign that we're talking about, this resistance, this emotion that will contradict the truth, even though you can't contradict the truth. You can just say things about it, and it's maligned. I have a quote here. It says, "Ancient sources, both Christian and non-Christian, provide ample evidence that it was Christians' reluctance to participate in many conventionally accepted amusements and ungodly civic ceremonies, and their refusal to engage in idolatrous, immoral functions that caused unbelievers to hate and revile them. And that led to unjust persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake." So there's a sense where this is just going to happen no matter what. You may not do anything to provoke it. You may do all that you try to do, minding your own business, just living for the Lord, and you say, "Why did they come down to me? Why do they not like me?" This is it, because they don't like Christ, because they don't like being told what to do by Christ, what to believe by Christ. Your lifestyle of not falling in headlong to sin and not running with them convicts them. And that's, you know, that's part of living the Christian life. Now, what happens is some Christians will say, "Well, we've got to be like the world in order to win them." And the world likes them. But the Bible says, you know, if you're friends with the world, you do not have fellowship with the Father. It's either one or the other. What I'd like to do now is I'd like to go through a number of scriptures, and interesting, most of them are in Peter. Peter talks a lot about what unbelievers do to believers, how unbelievers feel towards believers. And I think this is something for us to know very well, because otherwise we'd say, "Why is this happening? This can't be happening. You know, God must have abandoned me." Oh no, God didn't abandon you. In fact, this persecution and affliction in your life is an evidence that you are a believer. But this rejection too is evidence that they're not believers and that the judgment of God is upon them. And this is the way that the Bible talks about these things. Now, we are to love, we are to share the gospel, but, you know, and you know, there's so many things sometimes where you hear that Christians, well, we just need to be more loving towards people. We do. you know, I guess I've just been thinking about some things and reading some things, and it has to do with the homosexuality movement, where on the one hand, if we weren't so mean towards the homosexuals, then there might be an opportunity for them to come to Christ. And I would think that there's probably some room for that. We are to love the sinner but hate the sin. However, it's not a perfect world. They hate us. They hate us. And, you know, I've actually been reading a book of a woman who was a lesbian. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. And she came out of a feminist lesbian movement and came to Christ. And they did not like that. The moment that she became a Christian, they felt threatened. I also know about, I don't know if you've heard anything about it. The only reason I know it is because this fellow went to Frontier School of the Bible when my son also went. His name is Michael Glatz. Michael Glatz was a extremely popular gay man who was a journalist and wrote for the Freedom for Gay Young Men. He led a lot of people into homosexuality, led a lot of people into so-called freedom of this homosexuality. Well, he got saved. He got saved. And they actually came out with a movie called I Am Michael. Now, it was more Hollywood than anything else. I haven't seen it, but just the things I've heard written about it, you know, it's, you know, I don't really know that it really portrays the true picture of him coming to Christ. But anyway, they just absolutely hate him. And he's tried not to be condemning. He's tried to explain where he's coming from. It doesn't matter. They just feel threatened because he's not running with them anymore. Basically, if he's now following Jesus Christ, they're wrong, which is true. And he didn't have to say a word, and that's how everyone is treating him about it. So one of the things that just is interesting, just as I'm thinking about this week, is, you know, I know they probably need to be willing to minister to anyone who's a homosexual, might come in, might want to seek the truth. You know, we need to be willing to minister, lead them to Christ and repentance, because homosexuality is sin. So we are to love the sinner and hate the sin. But it's not all that easy. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you love them or not. They are not always going to love us. They are going to hate us because of what Peter's saying right here. You don't run with them anymore. You don't do the things you used to do. You don't go the places where you used to go. You don't talk the way you used to talk. Now you talk in a way you're trying to clean up your life. You're telling me just by your life that I'm wrong. Well, here's a number of things that we read from Peter, and I do throw another scripture in there. We could have went to the words of Jesus, but I just ended up with these five. The first thing that we learn about the reactions of unbelievers towards believers is that they slander believers as evildoers. You know, you would say that believers, by and by, try to do what's right, try to do what's peaceful, but they slander them as evildoers. Unbelievers slander believers as evildoers. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We've got a couple of scriptures to go through tonight. We won't probably get through all of this, but that's okay. We'll go into a little bit of detail these next few weeks. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and we've already read this. It says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So here's your good behavior. You're trying to do what's right. And it's just like what we saw in the book of Acts. They were filled with emotion. They were filled with jealousy. And then they began to contradict, and then they began to blaspheme. And that's what we have here. Here's a believer who's trying to do something that's right, and he's being slandered as an evildoer. His motives are questioned. So this is kind of interesting. You know, this whole idea of homophobia. You know, I mean, they've got a big definition about that. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're homophobic or not. If you're a Christian, you are labeled as a homophobic. You might say to yourself, you know what? I know what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that anyone can come to Christ because Christ died for their sins. Now, they do need to repent because that is a sin, and you need to repent from all sin. That's not homophobic. That's welcoming anyone to Christ to receive the forgiveness on the cross. A homosexual can be saved. That's not being homophobic. That's being biblical. But at the same time, we would be labeled homophobic. Our motives would be slandered, you know? Now, one thing that this gal, Rosaria, did do was she had said that she had come to Christ through an elderly couple that were dialoguing with her. And they were not condescending, and they would share Christ from time to time. And I think that's fine. I think that's wonderful. But, you know, the thing about it is we can't just kind of lay back, you know, and not say anything, because look at what happened to this country when the entire population voted for this homosexual marriage to come in. So in other words, you've got to push a little bit. So, you know, we've got another fellow by the name of Matthew Vines. And he is, I think he's kind of like a pastor. He wrote a book. It's called God and the Gay Christian. And the arguments that he puts in this book are nothing new. We've seen these arguments before. In fact, when we were going through the book of Romans, remember that a long, long time ago, Romans chapter 1, and we talked about, you know, where it talks about homosexuality. And then the one week I took a look at all of the arguments against Christianity, that we twisted the Scriptures. It's, you know, really not about these things, and the Greek words don't really mean anything. We took a look at that, and we showed that, yes, that's exactly what the Bible's saying. Well, this guy has all of these arguments out, and I'm telling you, the time is ripe. He is convincing many people. It's come to the point where you are either a gay Christian, which I don't know how you can really be that. You are either a gay Christian, or you are a Christian who is accepting of gays and gay Christians. I was shocked that some time ago, this Rosaria Butterfield is going around and making many speeches and telling of her conversion, and it sounds like a true conversion. She ended up getting married. She married a pastor. You know, she was part of the feminist movement, and she's, you know, she really gives a good biblical definition of womanhood, and, you know, it's great. It's wonderful. And she takes you through the transformation. She went to Wheaton College, which is a Bible college, and she was protested by the students. She was protested by the gay students at Wheaton College. What has happened? You know, sometimes living in Gillette, Wyoming, we really are cloistered. I'm telling you, so here's this Christian college, and of course the president comes out and he tries to keep his stand biblically, that we go by, you know, what the Bible is, and yet you've got these students out there protesting, saying she should not come. Because there's some uninformed people here at this school that don't know yet and think that her scenario is the right scenario. that what happened to her and her conversion is going to tell these gay students that you can't be gay anymore. It's just incredible. So, you know, I think on the one hand, what has happened is when the believer gets slandered, he stops. He cowers. Now, I think we're supposed to still love, but we're not supposed to cower with the truth. I mean, look at how Peter's dealing with all this. So, in 1 Peter, he says, then keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And what that last part basically means is they are either going to come to Christ and praise God, or they're not going to come to Christ, and God will bring his righteous indignation upon all who reject him. Well, number two, unbelievers. Oh, by the way, the word there for slander is katalaleo in the Greek. It means to speak evil about. So they're speaking, and they're speaking evil about. So they're looking at a believer and they're speaking evil about that believer. Number two, unbelievers revile good behavior. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. It says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, they're not reviling your bad behavior, and if they are reviling your bad behavior, you've given them an opportunity. You call yourself a Christian, and yet you've not lived like a Christian. And the unbeliever is going to be the first one to point it out. But he's saying here that in the thing in which your good behavior in Christ, they are reviling you. And here the word for revile, it means to mistreat, threaten, abuse. So this is pretty intense. Now, number three, we're in verse four, the very verse that we've already talked about. And unbelievers are going to be surprised by Christians and their behavior. It's going to surprise them when you're converted. And then it's going to go from surprise to malign. Verse four, number four, unbelievers malign believers. And that is this word, blasphemeo. They're going to blaspheme, speak evil and injuriously against. This is all coming from Peter. You know, there are other places in the New Testament, but it's just amazing to me that they were definitely going through persecution. And Peter, as an apostle, was persecuted. And Peter is now trying to keep these Christians walking with the Lord, faithful during persecution. And one of the things he does is he tells them how they are going to be treated. And in just a moment, we're going to ask the question, what are the reasons why believers are persecuted? We're going to get into that. Well, number five, unbelievers reproach believers for the name of Christ. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you, this is Jesus speaking, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So automatically they're going to begin to contradict and be emotional and fight it. What are they doing? Number one, they're going to insult you. Why? Because you've come to Christ. You've seen that you are a sinner. You've seen that as a sinner before a holy God, the wrath of God is upon you. You've fled to Christ to flee from his wrath. And for that, you are insulted. For that, you are persecuted. For that, they're going to say all kinds of things that are evil against you falsely. It doesn't matter. They're going to lie. They're going to make it up. Now, again, we might say, well, there's lots of unbelievers that know that I'm a Christian and they're not acting like this. So that's true. I agree. But then we do live in America, which at one time was a Christian nation. But if you look at church history, you see how that's not the way it was. This is the norm. And I believe this is going to become the norm. Because this is just how the unbeliever acts. And this word here for, well, revile or reproach, it's also in 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But notice they are going to revile you. They're going to revile you for the name of Christ because you're trying to live for God and the will of God in the name of Christ. It means to reproach you, to insult, to disparage you. So that's what the Bible says happens. Now, why does it happen? Well, I'm going to give seven reasons, and I'm sure there are more, but here's seven reasons why believers are persecuted by unbelievers. Number one, a believer is persecuted because he lives a godly life in a reverent relationship to God. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul wrote this to Timothy and said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So what do you have to do to be persecuted? Just live the Christian life. You know, imagine, you know, every morning you having devotions. And what do you pray in your devotions? Do you not pray like the rest of us, "Lord, forgive me for where I've sinned. Help me not to sin anymore. Help me to be godly. Help me to live more like you." Do we not pray that every day? Well, guess what? That's the recipe for you to get persecution. So that's one reason why believers are persecuted, is because they're trying to live a godly life. And I think it goes back to what Peter said. It's the idea that they are convicted. They are convicted by your behavior. They're convicted that you no longer run with them and do those things. And now the conviction is on them. Number two, a believer is persecuted because he does what is right in the sight of God. Just for doing what is right in the sight of God. In other words, basically what we're going to say is, you don't have to do anything as a Christian except try to live as a Christian, and you're going to be persecuted in one way or another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, again, this is Jesus' words, who said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you know, we could really just go through Christ's life to see how much he was persecuted. They called him demon-possessed. They called him a liar. They called him a lawbreaker. They did everything they could till finally they crucified him. We're seeing the same thing happen with the Apostle Paul. Just for trying to do what's right for the sake of righteousness. Number three, a believer is persecuted because his beliefs oppose the religious traditions of men. So here you are as a believer and you're alone in your Bible and all you're trying to do is just find out what is the truth so you can live that way. Now, what may happen is, as you're living the right way, it's going to oppose the traditions of men. Well, we always do it this way. We think if we do these certain things, we're going to get to heaven. No, that's not true. And here's the way that we ought to live. When you live out your beliefs like that, it opposes and offends religious traditions, and they begin to persecute you. Paul tells us of his former life. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Why? Why, Paul? "Well, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Because it's the traditions of men. You evangelicals, you born-again Christians, you guys are weird. You guys do things unconventionally. You don't do it the way we've always been doing it. And this is right. How do you know it's right? Because we've always been doing it this way. Number four, a believer is persecuted because he is not of this world. In a way, we could say this is a nutshell. And what I'm going to do now is, if you would, turn to John chapter 15, because we're just going to work our way through it. Much of this comes from the lips of Jesus. John chapter 15, beginning with verses 18 and following. And it reads, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." So the world hates God because God is not of this world. And when we say world, it's the idea of following the sinful nature of this world. It's trying to fulfill its lusts. And when you come to Christ, you put those things away. I mean, that's what Peter just said. He said, "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So as we're doing that, we're of the Father now, and we're not of the world. And because we're not of the world doesn't like us. You have to be like them. This is one of the things that has happened with this phrase intolerance. You know, this tolerance movement. You know, it used to be years ago that the United States was a very tolerant nation, that you had the freedom of religion here. Now, I didn't have to agree with your religion, and you didn't have to agree with mine. But I was tolerant of it, as you were to be a tolerant of mine. And I could talk to you over the fence, and I could say, "Well, let me just reason with you for just a moment. Let me give you some of these biblical reasons why I believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for your sins." You could do that. But now this word for tolerance is, not only must you lend me the freedom of this, but you have to actually accept it. If you don't accept homosexuality, you're being homophobic. Used to be the tolerance was, okay, we know that there's that lifestyle out there. We know that there are false religions out there. We don't agree with them, and we'd like to convert them if we can when we get opportunity. That's what tolerance is in the United States. But now they've moved that you have to embrace me. You have to agree with it. And they probably aren't even satisfied until you actually are committing the sins that they do. Number five, a believer is persecuted because he preaches God's word. Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." But the inference is, and if they didn't keep my word, they're not going to keep yours. So that's the word of Christ. That's the word of God. Those who didn't keep his word persecuted him. And he says, "You are not greater than me." If they didn't accept my words and they persecuted me, they are going to persecute you because of the word of God. Number six, a believer is persecuted because the world does not know God. It doesn't know God. Now, it may say some things about God, but today it's popular to say, "I don't believe in God," or to say, "You can't know if God's real." That's the popular thing. But they don't know God. And Jesus said in verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." And then finally, number seven, a believer is persecuted because the word reveals sin. And now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. It is all about sin. It is all about the righteousness of God. In John 15, 22 through 24, it says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So the Word of God has revealed their sin. And so here we are. We are no better than homosexuals, because our sin is worthy of death and eternal life. And Christ took that for us. And we've humbly admitted our sin and repented of our sin, and we've come to Christ and He's forgiven us. So we're not saying we're better. We're saying that we're saved sinners. We've been rescued from the wrath of God, and we want to share it with them. But you know what that means? That means that they are sinners. That means that their lifestyle is wrong. That means that they are being convicted. So I conclude in letter D, the unbeliever's sins were exposed and convicted by the testimony of Peter's readers. This conviction will either draw them to Christ and so glorify God, or God will be glorified in judging their rejection. So, just in by way of application then, and I've already said it, number one, the old crowd, down to observations. It says, step one for the newly converted believer is to cease from the old life. A close second is to cease from the old sinful crowd. Now, this may or may not mean absolute separation from them. Certainly, it would be appropriate for the new believer to have a burden for the old crowd's salvation, look for opportunities to witness, and be ready to minister to them. But the old sinful lifestyles must be left behind. Sometimes, when the crowd's influence is so great, it requires a total separation from the sinful influences of the old crowd. So, in other words, we're not just saying separation from the whole world, no. And we may have opportunity to share Christ with them, but you all know what I'm saying, that these lifestyles, you can't even be a part of. If you're a part of them, then you're judged with them. Furthermore, there's an influence there. There's an influence, and you know, this has to do with maturity, this has to do with discernment. You know, if someone was pulled out of a lifestyle, they've got to be very careful not to be pulled back into that lifestyle. And the only way to do that is to cut off all the associations with them. And that may sound harsh, but that's what Peter's calling for, is it not? He says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. Well, what has happened? They've stopped running with them. They don't do that anymore. Now, they may say hi to them in the market, but they're not going down to the brewery with them. They're not going to the temple prostitutes with them. And they're not doing those things anymore. So there really does come a time and a discernment where you have to say to the old crowd, sorry, isn't happening. I just don't do that anymore. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing. And really, to us older Christians, we've heard that forever, haven't we? You know, we've heard that forever. Be careful who you hang around with. Well, I'm not sure that that's still being preached anymore. It's the idea that we've got to be like the world. We've got to look like the world. We have to act like the world. And that's how we're going to win the world. No. The world is already acting worldly, and they don't need Christians to act worldly. They need, if they're looking for answers, they need to be looking at someone who's living in a different way. And then letter B, persecutors malign believers. Certainly the believer does not receive harsh treatment from every unbeliever, but Peter exhorts the believer to expect persecution from some. And I think we can expect it in our own day and age right now. The history of the church leads us to believe that as post-Christianity becomes more ingrained in society, and it is, intolerance and persecution will become the norm, as well as more severe. The reason why we don't have as much persecution, as we say, we read in the Bible, is because this has been a Christian nation. And that has gone by the wayside. So, I think just by looking at the Bible, we can determine that as this becomes more ingrained in society, and it is. There's a real battle out there with these things. If you say you're a Christian in some circles, you are attacked like sharks on meat. As this continues to grow, so will intolerance towards Christianity. And persecution will grow. And that will become the norm. And it is becoming the norm. And it will become more severe. Now, when we come back next week, we're going to finish up on this verse where he's going to say this in verse 5. Now, even though they do all of these things towards you, he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's some strong language. That kind of language is not tolerated in some churches anymore. And again, I do believe, because the Bible tells us so, that we are to love the sinner but hate the sin. We are to speak the truth with love. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can just bash and have no love and not give those people any inkling about bringing them into the love of Christ. I agree with that. But at the same time, too, we need to look at what the Scriptures say. We are going to be persecuted. And I think one of the things that we tell them in a loving way is, look, we came to Christ to escape His judgment. If you do not come to Christ and you continue to live this way, you will be judged with His righteous indignation. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Whether you're living or whether you've died, no one can escape His judgment.